Acts 27, we're coming to the end right here, and just again, by way of review, really briefly, the book of Acts, remember, is the historical book of the New Testament, and it's covering the first 30 years of the early church. So after Jesus' ministry for 3.5 years upon the earth, right following the Gospels, we come to the book of Acts, where it covers those first 30 years as the gospel was spread throughout the Roman Empire, really the world at that time. And we began with the directions of Jesus to his disciples to wait for the empowering of the Holy Spirit and then to go be his witnesses. And of course, we followed the Apostle Peter as he brought the gospel to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And then through the persecution of Saul of Tarsus, we saw the believers scattered into Judea and up in Samaria. And that's where Peter and John took the gospel up to the Samaritans following Philip. And then when Saul was apprehended on the road to Damascus, he took the gospel really to the ends of the earth through his three missionary journeys and known as Paul the Apostle. At the close of that third missionary journey, he came to Jerusalem. It was there that he was arrested to save his life, really, and he had the opportunity to preach to a mob that wanted to kill him, to the religious ruling body at that time, the Sanhedrin, and also before governors and King Agrippa. Because the Jews wanted to kill him, and they were going to, he saw that he possibly was going to be turned over to them and have an unfair trial, he, being a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar. And so he now is going to get on board ship and head to Rome. And this is basically the map that we're going to be taking, leaving up on the screen for the majority of the time this morning. They're starting in Caesarea, and then they'll be heading up the coast of the Mediterranean and heading over here and catching an Alexandrian ship that's going to take them to this island called Crete. The inset at the bottom of the screen is the island of Crete, so you can have a little bit better blow up of that. It's while they were at Fair Havens that they should have stayed, because it was winter time, or it was fall, late fall, and coming into winter, where it was definitely not safe to be sailing in the Mediterranean, but it wasn't a good place to harbor for the winter. So they were trying to make it across to the western side of the island, and that's when they hit the storm that just drove them out into the Mediterranean Sea. This is the northern coast of Africa. Right here, the Syrtis Sands, which are basically sandbars, was the Bermuda Triangle of that area. And so the sailors feared it hitting a sandbar and having the ship just destroyed, especially in a storm. And so it was a graveyard of ships. And so that's when we get to the Syrtis Sands. That's what it's referring to, is the area right there on northern, off the coast of northern Africa. There I am. Ultimately, they shipwreck on the island of Malta. That's where chapter 27 ends and chapter 28 begins. We're going to do two chapters this morning. And then they'll make their way up to Rome. And that's where Paul will be under house arrest for some 2 years. And that's where the book of Acts ends. And so what we're going to do is, we come to the end of the book of Acts. We're going to fill in the remaining details through church history and as well as church tradition. Okay, so a lot of the movement we see in chapter 27 is from Caesarea to the island of Malta. So starting from Acts 27, verse 1, it says, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Andromedine, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us." Notice we've got the plural happening there, the we's and the us's. That's showing us that Luke is now back with them, and these are the we sections of the book of Acts. We know that Luke is the author. He joined back up to the team again at Philippi as Paul was closing out his third missionary journey. And undoubtedly, he was with him while he's been in the area of Jerusalem and Caesarea. But we don't really get the we sections again until this passage right here, where Luke is actually accompanying Paul to Rome. Remember, Paul is under arrest. He's going to be a prisoner in Rome. But Luke is going along to be his helper, as is Aristarchus, another one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going with Paul and going to just be an assistant to Paul while he's under arrest. In fact, and we'll show this at the end, there's what's referred to as the prison epistles, the letters in the New Testament that were written by Paul while he was under house arrest. And at the close of Philippians, or at the close of Colossians, actually, and also at the close of the book of Philemon, it says, Paul writes, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you." So Aristarchus is there with Paul as he's under house arrest and sending greetings. they're getting on a ship that's referred to as a ship of Andromeda. And if you look at the, it's kind of in small print, but if you look at the top of the screen right in here at the western side of Turkey, present-day Turkey, that's Andromeda, the city or town or village of Andromeda. And basically, this was a ship that had its main port at that location. So it's probably because it's fall time. It's probably a ship that's heading back to its home port. So they're getting on a ship that's bound and stationed at Andromeda. And Paul is under the direction and care of Julius, who is a centurion, which is a commander over 100 Roman troops of the Augustan regiment. A regiment was one, I know these are a lot of facts, but it was 1/6 or 1/10, beg your pardon, of a legion. A legion is 6,000 troops, so 1/10 would be someone who's over 600, and he's a centurion that's part of that regiment. You just see the division there in the Roman troops, and he's the one that's taking care of Paul that's on this journey. Now, we're going to go through a lot of details, as I'm already giving you like these details, and you're probably wondering, well, what does this mean to me? You know, what? How can I apply this to my life? Well, you probably can't. You know, as we go through this chapter, we're just looking at facts and things like that. But one thing that we can tend to overlook sometimes is the fact that the Bible is loaded with historical facts that can be verified. And that's something that not every religious book has. The Bible is not a book that's just filled, or a book that's filled with, let's say, pithy sayings, little, you know, truths of wisdom and things like that. It's actual history, and it's history that can be verified. And that's another reason why we can put our trust in the scriptures. We've got archaeological evidence that we can see that backs up the truths that we find in the Bible. We've got fulfilled prophecy, and we've got historical reliability. That's really something, I think we tend to overlook, especially in a passage like this. In fact, reading out of, let me see where the quote's from, from the Bible Reader's Companion, it says this about what I was just mentioning. Studies of ocean travel on the Mediterranean have impressed scholars with the accuracy of Luke's description of ports, weather conditions, and types of vessels. Even the critics agree these chapters must be based on the journal of an actual first century traveler. So it's kind of neat. You know, one of those other things that you can lay down as a good reason to believe in what we're reading right here. If it's historically reliable, then it puts a lot more weight in believing what it has to say about the important things, the spiritual matters, eternal life, and faith in Jesus Christ. So we come to verse 3. It says, "And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board." Remember again that the ship that they're on is bound for Andromeda. So when they come to the area of Myra, they find a ship that is an Alexandrian ship, which was heading actually to Rome. Rome got its food supply, at least a big part of it, from Egypt. So it's a ship that's loaded with cargo, with wheat and corn and things like that. So as they made it to that location, knowing that the ship they're currently on is still going to be heading north, they get on the Alexandrian ship that's going to then thus take them to Rome. Notice how the centurion treats Paul through this passage, how he was kind to him when they poured it at Sidon and let him go and greet his friends. So often in the New Testament, you see these Roman commanders depicted in such a very positive light, a number of occasions where we see these guys, just something to take note of. Verse 7, "When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lasia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives.'" They give us a time reference right there that the fast has passed. This is probably a reference to the Day of Atonement, which would be their seventh month. It would correspond with our September, October. So they're heading, you know, into the fall and getting close to winter, where, again, it's just dangerous to be sailing at that time of year. In fact, no ships went out between November and February, I think it was. So it's getting really unpredictable on the seas right there. And so Paul is encouraging him as they come to Fair Havens, let's go ahead and winter here, basically. So they're going to be off the boat and docked for some 3 months. But we read in verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman or the commander of the ship and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. Now, we don't have Phoenix on the map nor on the inset of the map, but it was simply on the western side of the island of Crete. And Fair Havens was just a small place, I guess. And they've got some 276 people on this ship, and it's a long time for that many people to be in a small place. And so they want to try and get to the west, to the western side of the island, where it's a bigger place where they can spend the winter there for, again, a number of months. Verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind, we get our word typhoon from that word tempestuous. A tempestuous headwind arose called a Euroclydon, or a northeaster. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, and you can see Clauda on the inset there, we secured the skiff with difficulty. The skiff was like the lifeboat. It's the smaller boat that they would use to travel a handful of people back and forth from the mainland, and they typically would tow it behind them. And because they're now in stormy waters, it's probably filling up with water, and so they're pulling it on board the ship and securing it to the ship during this difficult time. When they had taken it, verse 17, on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. So it's like they took ropes or some kind of cabling and actually put it around the ship so the wooden planks could hold together as the ship is getting beaten in the storm here. And again, fearing what those sailors feared the most, that Bermuda Triangle of the Mediterranean, where the sandbars would be undetected and they would slam into them and, of course, destroy the ship. They, as it says here, they struck sail. Other translations have they dropped the sea anchor and were driven along. I think the idea is they're just letting the winds take them. If it is translated, drop the sea anchor, it's to give them some kind of resistance as they're being pushed through the water. It's just a translational issue there on how to translate the particular word. Verse 18, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed the next day, they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our hands. And now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. So this is a bad storm. So bad that they're throwing stuff off board to be able to lighten the ship as they're just being beaten around out there in the Mediterranean. And they feel like all hope is gone, that they're not going to make it. And Paul is going to encourage him right now, because the angel of the Lord comes and encourages Paul and lets Paul know, you're going to make it. We're going to get you from point A to point B. And this is something to take note of. Remember when Jesus and his disciples got into a boat and Jesus said, on the Sea of Galilee, let's go to the other side. And then he fell asleep in the boat and there was a great storm and the disciples feared for their life. And then they woke up Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? And remember what he said? Oh, you of little faith. Remember he said, we're going to go to the other side. If Jesus says we're going to go to the other side, you better believe they're going to make it to the other side. And so the same thing here, when the angel of God encourages Paul, it's a definite that they're going to be able to make it to Rome. Verse 21, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. Don't you love it? And now and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. You know, as I mentioned, the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest. We fill in from church history, church tradition, what happened next, that he was released and he traveled more in Macedonia, possibly to Spain, and then was rearrested again and brought back to Rome. We assume that he had an audience with Caesar before he was released, but I'll tell you, there's one more thing than church history or church tradition. There's this little verse right here that says, you must appear before Caesar. And if the angel of God said that to Paul, I think we can hang our hat on the fact that he actually did stand before Caesar. Remember, Jesus said, I've appointed you to go to speak to the children of Israel, to the Gentiles, to governors, to kings. And right here we see that the very emperor himself to be able to preach the gospel to him. Verse 25 says, therefore, Paul continues, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. The way they took the soundings is they took a lead weight and they dropped it down in the water, and how far down it went, that's how they knew how deep the water was, how close they were getting. And so 20 fathoms is 120 feet, 15 fathoms is 90 feet, so they know they're getting close to shore. And it says, verse 29, then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern, which is the rear of the boat, and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship when they had let down the skiff, remember that's the little lifeboat, into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, which is the front of the boat, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival. You need food for your strength, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. What a neat promise there. Every one of them is going to make it. The sailors wanted to abandon ship, and so they're sneaking the lifeboat and letting it down, saying, we're going to let out the anchors in the front of the big vessel. And word got to the soldiers, and they let the lifeboat go, and Paul's encouraging them to take food and letting them know they're going to make it. Verse 35, and when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves, and in all we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Again, they're trying to get the ship as light as they can because of the storm that they're still in. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. So this is taking place now right out off the coast of the island of Malta. In fact, the bay, there's a bay there that they call St. Paul's Bay to this day that they feel is the same bay that they tried to run the ship on. And so again, the storm is tremendous. They want to just run the ship right aground so that they'll be saved. Verse 40, and they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore, but striking a place where two seas met. So what they've done is they've hit sandbars not far off of the coast. And so the ship is going to get stuck in the sandbar, and the waves are going to continue to beat on it, but it's stuck so strong that it's literally going to just beat the ship to pieces. This will be the destruction of the ship. Verse 41, but striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the prow, the front, stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern, the rear, was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. Now, with Roman law there, if they let the prisoners go, they were responsible for it. Acts chapter 12, when Herod Agrippa put James, brother of John, to death with a sword, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter. And then after the Passover, he was going to bring Peter out, undoubtedly put him to death. But an angel came and rescued Peter, set him free. The soldiers who were guarding Peter were put to death, we found in Acts chapter 12, because they lost Peter under their watch. And so these guys are fearing for their lives. If the prisoners swim and they get away, then they know they're going to be accountable. So they want to put the prisoners to death before they get off the boat and swim to shore. Verse 43, but the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards. The Calvary guys look at that as the first time surfing is mentioned in the Bible. Some on boards or planks, and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. And so they make it to the island of Malta. Remember, again, the storm's still raging at this time. Chapter 28, now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled the fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So because of the cold, the snake is probably really rigid. So he picks up the sticks. The snake's not slithering out. But once it feels the heat, and the snake comes to life, de-thaws, I guess you might say, and comes and latches onto his hand. Verse 4, so when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. Verse 5, but he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So first of all, he's a murderer, and now he's a god. All based upon the fact that this snake caused him no harm. Undoubtedly, it was a venomous snake. And so when they saw it, they thought, well, you know, justice is being served right now. He escaped the sea, but now he's going to die. He must be a murderer. After all, he's a prisoner that was on this boat here. But then when nothing happens to him, they think, you know, there is something special about him. There is something supernatural, divine about him. It's not really him. It's the God that he serves, right? Because God was keeping him safe. And what he was doing, in fact, Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 18, when he was referring to his followers, he said, they will take up serpents and they won't drink anything deadly that will kill him. And so this is really the outworking of what Jesus was talking about, that his people would be protected as they were serving him and working for him. You know, the issue of taking up snakes, we see there with Paul, but what people have done is they've taken Mark 16, 18, and they've taken it out of context and misinterpreted it. So you have churches today in the southeast, Kentucky, and Alabama, that area, that they actually practice snake handling in their services. I read there's about 40 churches, and they're Holiness Pentecostal churches, obviously off base, you know, that think that this is what Jesus said to do. You know, you'll take up serpents, and to them it's it shows that they're right with God because, you know, he said we could do it, and so we're doing it, and there's a lot put on their, you know, the legalism that they have and things like that. People have died from doing that, and so it's caused a lot to get involved. In fact, there was a 7-year-old girl that died, and one of the states, and I should have wrote it down, but one of the states actually made it illegal. In fact, the death penalty if they continue to do that. Of course, that was overturned because it was so extreme. But what the churches ended up having to do is they had to start doing that in their home fellowships because the law and the communities were so against what they were doing, and rightfully so. That's a classic example of misinterpreting what the Bible has to say. I don't believe the Bible is that difficult to be able to interpret accurately. You know, there are some people that say, well, you know, you interpret it one way, I interpret it another. I don't think that's necessarily true. I think if you approach it the right way, you ever hear the word hermeneutics? That's basically this how to approach the scriptures, the tools to use as you interpret the Bible, to interpret it from a historical, grammatical approach. In other words, you look at it as literal history like we're doing right now, and also from a grammatical approach, what the words say, the words actually mean, instead of spiritualizing the passages. That's how we get our different interpretations. Now, there's times where we see little key words where it uses the word, and he was like a lion. I mean, that obviously is pointing towards a simile or a metaphor or something like that. But we have little key words to help us interpret that. But though there are admittedly difficult passages to interpret, I think for the most part, basic, common, born-again person that has the Spirit of God in them can accurately interpret the Bible if they approach it, again, in a very historical, grammatical way. What it says is what it means. And the case where Jesus was talking in Mark chapter 16 really has the fulfillment in what we're seeing here with the Apostle Paul. You know, if you hit danger on the way, I'm going to take care of you. Not a hair of your head will perish. But people have interpreted it in a wrong way, like back in Kentucky and the other places. And we have tragedy because of it. It's sad. Anyway, it says in verse 7, in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, so they've wintered there now in Malta, verse 11, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers which had wintered at the island. And so here's a ship that realized that it wasn't safe for sailing, even though they're only about, I think, 60 miles off of the coast of Italy right now. They've wintered at Malta, or off Sicily, I guess. They wintered at Malta, and the centurion takes his prisoners and puts them on this particular Alexandrian ship that it mentions has the twin brothers as the figurehead. Castor and Pollux were twin sons of Zeus, of course, in mythology, and were revered as the protectors of men on the sea, and many Roman ships bore their image as a plea for safety, kind of a superstitious thing. But anyway, Luke, again, is just giving us details that are verifiable through history and all, so it's kind of cool. So anyway, they get aboard this ship, and I lost my spot. We at verse 18? 12. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium, and after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So now we've made it to Rome. We've made the long trip through a chapter and a half, and he's made it to Rome. He is under house arrest at this point. So the centurion has delivered him over. He's going to be under house arrest, having round-the-clock supervision. I've read chained to a guard 24/7. They're working in six-hour shifts, so you have four guards a day that are trading off and watching Paul. And it's interesting because Paul, he was an evangelist. He wasn't shy in sharing his faith. And so as he has people coming, he's sharing with them. The Roman soldiers, you might say they're a captive audience, and he's able to share with them. And we see, again, I mentioned the prison epistles and how Paul wrote Philippians being one of the prison epistles while he was under house arrest. Listen to what he says in the closing greeting of his letter to the Philippians, written while he was under house arrest at Rome. It says in Philippians 4:22, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. And so he's had an impact on the Imperial Guard and those who are part of Caesar's crew. And it's neat. It's neat to see the impact that he has. He had a desire to go to Rome and see the church there and encourage them, preach the gospel. He probably never thought he would have gone while under arrest, but this has given him the opportunity to be able to talk to the Roman soldiers. It's given him the opportunity to really stand before the emperor himself. And so God's ways, you know, they're not our ways, but his plan, wouldn't you agree, is better than our plan, especially in the long run. You see how God works in just awesome ways. So, verse 17, it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Now, Paul has called together not the church, but he's called together the Jews. And he's called them together to let them know why he is there. He doesn't have anything against the Jewish people, his people. He doesn't have anything against the religion that he was brought up in. He's saying, I'm in chains because of the hope of Israel. And we're going to come back to that same theme again, that Christianity is the natural outgrowth of Judaism. It's the fulfillment of all of the promises that we read about in the Hebrew Scriptures in our Old Testament. And that's what he's going to lay before them again. Their response in verse 21, then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we get our word heresy from that word sect, concerning this sect referring to Christianity, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening, all day long. Appointed a day, the Jewish people came. He began to share with them out of the Hebrew scriptures from Genesis to Malachi for us. He began to explain to them the hope of Israel, the kingdom of God. He began to explain to them the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says here, from Moses and from the prophets. Now, when it's talking about Moses, it's talking about the first five books of the Bible, because Moses is believed to be the author of those first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So he explained to them from those books, and that's the neat thing that we see about the Apostle Paul. That's what he had to work with when he went out witnessing. When we think of going out and telling somebody about Jesus, we usually don't think about going back to Deuteronomy, do we? We think about going to the New Testament, to the Gospels, or to the New Testament letters, and rightly so. I mean, they're the ones that tell of the life of Jesus and salvation through him. But you can preach the gospel through the Old Testament, and that's what I want to bring up again is some of the scriptures that we have here. When Jesus rose again from the dead, he was on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples who did not recognize him, and he was explaining to them concerning what Paul's doing right now. He's explaining to them all of the prophecies that spoke of his coming. So in Luke 24:27, it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That's pretty neat, isn't it? Again, when we think about Jesus, we think New Testament. But here he's starting with Moses, Genesis, the prophets, and what all the scriptures have to say concerning him. The more we study the Bible, the more we see how it is so intricately interwoven concerning especially the central theme of the Bible, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his ransom for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. So let's go back and let's just hit a few. These are maybe some of the same ones we've seen. Maybe there are a couple of different ones. But as we look at Moses, as we look at some of the books here, in Genesis chapter 3, they have what they call the proto-evangel, the very first hint of good news that a Savior is going to come. And this is when judgment is being placed upon the serpent, that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the head or crush the head of the serpent. Kind of vague, admittedly, but the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman, would come and bruise or crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman would be the child of the woman Mary, who would crush the power of the serpent, Satan, when he died for our sins on Calvary's cross. There's kind of a hint there of the virgin birth. You see that? The seed of the woman doesn't have the seed, but here it says in this passage, the seed of the woman. In Genesis chapter 12, we've got God blessing, speaking blessings to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his descendant. And Paul tells us in Galatians, the book of Galatians, that it's his seed singular, and so it would be a descendant of Abraham, the Messiah, that would come and all nations could be blessed because of him. Deuteronomy 18:15, God told Moses that he was going to raise up a prophet like him that would speak to the people. And we go to the New Testament and we find that Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the long-awaited prophet that they had spoke about. Just a couple of prophecies there. Also, what we have in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, are a number of what we call pictures or types of the coming of the Messiah. And one of the first ones that I think of is in Genesis 22, when Abraham was directed to take his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. That's a picture of a father offering his son the exact same place on Mount Moriah, a place called Golgotha. Another father offered his son, and that's God the Father giving his only begotten son so that we can be saved. Exodus chapter 12, you have the Passover lamb that was slain so that the blood could be put on the doorpost, that all the firstborn in Israel could be protected when the destroying angel came through. And in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5:7, we have Paul referring to Jesus as our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. And John the Baptist, John 1:29, referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So a clear connection there with the, again, the picture or the type, the fulfillment being in Jesus. Numbers 21, we have the brazen serpent that Moses was instructed to make for healing for all of the children of Israel who were dying because of the snake bites. And if you just look to the brazen serpent on the pole that Moses made, you'll be healed of those snake bites. And Jesus in John chapter 3 said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, again, you have prophecies, you have types right there in Moses. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Isn't that cool? So Moses and the prophets, a number of them, but again, just a handful that we put here. Isaiah 7:14 speaks of the virgin birth, that the virgin would be with child. You'd call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Micah 5:2 tells us the place that he would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah chapter 9 tells us that the land of Zebulun and Naphtali would see a great light. And of course, that's the area of Galilee where Jesus' ministry primarily was. Isaiah 9:6 says that this child that was born, the son that would be given, would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of course, in John's gospel, we find that Jesus, in fact, is God in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, a man, and tabernacled among us. God became a man and dwelt among his people. In Zechariah 9:9, the triumphal entry, that your king will come riding on a donkey, and of course, fulfilled in the gospels. Isaiah 53, such a powerful chapter of the suffering of God's Messiah, speaking about his substitutionary sacrificial death. In other words, he died as a sacrifice for us in our place. And then Psalm 22, 1,000 years before it came to pass, it speaks of the crucifixion. My feet, my hands are pierced. And those that were standing at the cross, about them wagging their heads and mocking. You know, he saved others. Why don't he save himself? If God's so pleased with him, why doesn't he come down from the cross? Psalm 22 that Jesus quoted from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then Psalm 16:10, speaking of the resurrection, you won't leave my soul in Sheol, the Old Testament word for the grave, the netherworld. But you won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then in Daniel chapter 7, it talks about the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom that would last forever. And so again, just a snapshot of some of the prophecies, just some of them that we see. And you can't you just picture the Apostle Paul there talking with the Jews who are familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures and beginning with Moses and the prophets and sharing with them all these scriptures. Look, this is what we were looking forward to. And look at Jesus. Look at his life. Look how he was born. Look where he was born. Look how he ministered. Look how he died. Look at the fact that he rose again from the dead and all of these things. And so he's sharing with them. In fact, we'll go back to what Jesus said again in Luke 24 after his resurrection as he's talking to his disciples. It says, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And so, you know, the entirety, when you think about it, of Scripture is pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament pointing towards his coming, the New Testament looking back and saying, he has come and he has made a way. It's really amazing. Again, the more we study the Bible, the more we see how it is just so interwoven together. It's another one of the testimonies, really, of the inspiration of Scripture, that you've got 40 authors writing over a 1,500-year period, and yet the harmonization is just remarkable. And let's see what the result is, as Paul has laid out all of this stuff, speaking about the hope of Israel, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening, verse 24. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So he had an impact on some. At least they were listening. They gave an open ear to it. And, you know, they're having a little bit of an inroad in taking all what Paul was saying. But some of them just flat out did not believe. So when they did not agree among themselves, verse 25, they departed after Paul had said one word. This is his closing comment to them. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. In other words, they're going to hear, but they're not going to receive it. They're going to see it, but they're not going to perceive it. The reason why? They've got a calloused heart. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to see it. It reminds me actually of a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, how they both died and the rich man went to a part of Hades that was a place of torment, and Lazarus died and he went to Abraham's side and he was comforted by him. And the rich man wanted Abraham to send Lazarus over and dip his finger in cool water and touch his tongue to bring him a little bit of relief from the torment. And Abraham said, there's a great gulf between us. We can't go to you and you can't come to us. And so the rich man said, well, then at least send Lazarus back so that I've got five brothers so that he can tell my brothers so that they don't come to this terrible place. And this is what Abraham's response was to the rich man who was in torment in Luke 16, beginning from verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Interesting, after we just looked at those passages. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, that is the rich man in torment, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. In other words, if they don't hear the truth, which is so clearly seen in the scriptures, even the supernatural is not going to persuade them. Sometimes we think that, boy, if you know my loved one or my friend who I just can't seem to get to understand the gospel, if they could just see a miracle or something, then they would believe. I don't think that's the case because of this passage right here, for one. Because he makes it clear, it's the reason that they don't believe is because they don't want to believe. It's not because the evidence is not there. It's because they don't want to believe in it because they know that they're going to have to change something in their lives. And that's really what the issue is in John chapter 3, and we're coming towards the end of this. When Jesus gives us that golden verse of Scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. So the issue again is not because there's not enough evidence to believe. It's a calloused heart and a refusal to believe. And I know of what I speak because for a number of years, the truth was presented to me, and I didn't want to hear it because I didn't want to change. And I just thank God that he's merciful and he's long-suffering and somehow got a hold of my heart so that I would humble myself and repent and come to him. You know, people, this is the thing. This is how I was. I thought, you know, I don't want to give up my life and be like that, because to me, that looked like no fun, being a Christian. And the truth of the matter is the devil has influenced the entire world, 1 John 5:19. And he has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In other words, he's a good deceiver. He's deceived those who do not believe into thinking that Christianity is boring and that living the life in sin is what's really a lot of fun. He's a master deceiver. And I feel kind of like the Queen of Sheba. You know, when you come to the truth, it's like, man, the half wasn't even told. This is way better than anybody had ever spoken before. So if you're here today and you haven't come and tasted to see if the Lord is good and given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do it because God has such a wonderful plan for your life. And we're talking about heaven and hell. There's only two places that we go, have the option to go when we die, either to heaven, and the only way to get there is through faith in Jesus Christ, or we go to hell. There's no like third lobby area where you can go and kick back for eternity. And we're all immortal. We all will live forever. The question is, where will we live? And God has gone to great lengths so that we can spend eternity in heaven. How do I become a Christian? By simply saying, God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I ask you to forgive me of my sins, fill me with your Holy Spirit, and then make me the man or woman, boy or girl you want me to be, and then begin following him. Let there be works that come out of your life that are befitting repentance. Amen? All right. Well, let's continue on. Verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Paul, as his custom was, took the gospel to the Jews first, and then faithfully went from there to the Gentiles. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And that's where we're left. That's where the book of Acts ends. But let's bring a little bit of conclusion to it concerning the life of Paul from church history as well as church tradition. He was 2 years under house arrest in Rome. It was from there that he wrote what's called the prison epistles, which is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians in that small letter to Philemon. It's believed from there that he was released from prison, that he actually was able to travel to Spain, then came back to the area of Macedonia, where he wrote 2 of the pastoral epistles, 1 to Timothy and 1 to Titus. They were to set things in order, raising up elders. Titus, interestingly enough, on the island of Crete, where Fair Havens was, and Paul wanted them to winter at that one point, and Timothy in Ephesus, raising up elders and setting things in order. But then he was rearrested, and this time he's in a dungeon, not under house arrest, but in a dungeon awaiting execution. That's when he writes his last words to Timothy. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there's laid up for me the crown, you know, his dying words, if you will, and then ultimately beheaded in Rome by the command of Caesar Nero. So that's really the conclusion of Paul's life. But the church continued on from that point, and the church continues on today. We've got the apostles that... Every single one of them, except the Apostle John, died a martyr's death. And then you've got the early church fathers that continued on teaching. You've got the time when Constantine, the emperor, came to power, and he made Christianity basically a religion of the empire. And then you've got the Middle Ages. You come up into the Reformation. You come into the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, and you come to this that we have today, you know, not meaning the church, but our world that we live in, where we're in kind of a postmodern era where we've thrown out reason, we've thrown out God, we've thrown out everything, and just whatever feels good, do it. And we live in a kind of a challenging time. But it's a time where we can let our light shine and make a difference in the world we live in as the church continues. We've looked at 30 years of the early church, but the Lord's church continues with you and me. And so let's let our light shine. Amen.